Today in our study of the book of Genesis, we find a very, very important central lesson. That one central lesson that's so important for us to learn is that sin has consequences. When a person commits a sin, it starts a chain reaction. It's not just a single isolated act, but it results in several consequences. It can result, first of all, in separation, spiritual death from God. It results in bondage to self. You become a slave to that sin. Thirdly, it results in conflict with others. But there are many, many sad and sorry consequences of sin, and we see them so graphically in Genesis chapter 3. We see the results of the fall of man. Last week, we looked at the first 6 verses, closing with verse 7, and we saw man's fall. This morning, we see the results of man's fall. That is, because man had disobeyed God, man had rejected God and his love and God's standards, God had told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man disobeyed God, and now we see man suffering the consequences of his own sin. All the suffering and all the sickness and all the heartache and all the misery and all the things that are going on in the world today are the result of man's sin. They're not something that can be blamed on God. They can't be blamed on man's environment, man's education. They are the result of man's sinful heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And we are reaping in society today what we have sown. And so this morning we're going to look at some of the results of the fall of man. Beginning in verse 7, immediately after Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. And then they heard the voice, verse 8, of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and so I hid myself. And God said, Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said to the woman, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, What is this which thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Immediately, the Bible says, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The first result of the fall, and we saw it last week, was a sense of guilt and shame. Man lost his innocence. Man was created innocent. He didn't know evil. He hadn't experienced sin. But now man had experienced sin, and so his innocence was lost. And no longer was there that openness and that communion with one another, Adam and Eve, but they saw their nakedness. And so immediately there's this sense of guilt. You know, today people try to deal with the guilt complex in a lot of different ways. The guilt complex creates a lot of neurotic behavior, self-inflicted torture, so to speak. When I was little, I'd do something wrong, my dad or mom would spank me and it would relieve the guilt feeling and I would feel appeased and I'd have fellowship with my parents once again. But now that I'm an adult, I do something wrong, there's no one to spank me. But my conscience bothers me. I know I have done wrong, and I feel guilty about it. I feel this shame. And so I might try to cover it up by doing some good deed. But it doesn't work. I still have this deep-seated sense of guilt and the shame. The only thing that can deal with a truly guilty conscience is the forgiveness that comes from God, because we have sinned against God, and God is the one who can cleanse that guilty conscience and forgive our sins. We get guilty and we start treating others cruelly. We start venting our hostilities and our frustrations out on them, maybe a husband or a wife, rather than dealing with our guilt complex before God and being able to repent before God and have God forgive us and cleanse us. And so man was filled with a sense of guilt, with a sense of shame, and he sold fig leaves together to try to cover his guilt. Man, since the Garden of Eden, has tried, but tried in vain, to cover his guilt, his sin, and his shame with religious works. I'll just go to church. Oh, if I go to church, it'll make me feel good. I'll get rid of this guilt complex. I'll get rid of this horrid, sinful feeling. I'll take communion. I'll be baptized. I'll go to confession. I'll do some little religious act, or I'll give to somebody. Fig leaves. But fig leaves cannot cover our sin before the eyes of the all-seeing God, before Him of whom we have to do. God knows our sin. They might be good to cover our sin from someone at church, a husband or wife or a friend, but those fig leaves cannot cover your sin before the eyes of God. And so we need to confess our sins. God will cleanse us and we can be free of that guilty feeling. That's what's so neat about being a Christian. My sins are forgiven. I don't have to do some good thing, some righteous act in order to get rid of this guilty feeling. God has forgiven me and I know before God I'm right with Him. I like that old hymn, "Nothing between my soul and my Savior. Soul that His blessed face I can see." What a good feeling to know that I'm clean before God and I can fellowship with Him and I can have communion with Him. And so man first attempted in the big cover-up. I call it the big cover-up. Man's vain attempt with fig leaves to cover his guilt of shame. Now, it says in verse 8 that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Some translations have the sound of God. I believe it is a reference to the voice of God, because when you get down to verse 10, Adam says, "I heard thy voice." It was the sound of God's voice that they heard, not just God rustling through the bushes, but God came unto these sinful man and woman. It says they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which would most likely be the late afternoon. And the way that it's presented there indicates that this wasn't the first time God had done that. That's why you commonly hear, "Oh, Adam and Eve walked daily with God." The Bible doesn't specifically say that, but it infers that daily God would come in the cool of the day, and God would walk with Adam and Eve, and there would be communion, and there would be fellowship. But this time we see that when they heard their voice, that which should have been the voice of God, that which should have been the joy and rejoicing of their heart, was actually struck fear in their hearts, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. You know, the voice of God can either bring comfort or condemnation. There are some that come and hear the word of God taught, and it really upsets them. They don't like to hear the Bible. They don't like to hear scriptures quoted. They don't like to hear what God says as God today speaks through His word. I believe the Bible is the living word. God spoke, it was recorded, and God speaks through His written word. And when you preach or teach the word, or you share the word at work or at home or in your neighborhood, a lot of times people don't want to hear the voice of God. Their sin and their guilt and their shame, and it exposes their condition. And they want, just like Adam and Eve, to run from God. They like to hide from God. But if you're right with God and you come to the Word of God with a humble heart, it's a joy to hear God's voice and to have God speak to you. We need to let the Word judge us, not us judge the Word. A lot of people are critical when they hear the Word of God. "Oh, I can't receive that. That doesn't pertain to me. I really wish my neighbor would have been here to heard that sermon. To hear that sermon, oh, that was, you know, just something they really needed to hear." Or the elbows are going. You know, the wives are elbowing their husbands. Get that, honey, you know. But you need to hear God's voice, and you need to be convicted if there's something wrong in your life, and you need to respond. The most important thing we can do is when we hear God's voice is to respond in repentance and obedience and brokenness. Now, to me, this is a marvel of all marvels. God created man in His image and in His likeness, made man a free moral agent. Man had the right to choose to love God, serve Him, or disobey, rebel, go his own way. Man chose to disobey God. Adam went into his sin with his eyes open. Eve was deceived, but Adam transgressed openly. And man, instead of just snuffing them out immediately, saying, well, I told you, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, and God just striking them dead right there. No, God comes in love, seeking sinful man. Man has now become a sinner by nature. And through Adam's sin, sin has gone into the whole human race. He acted as a federal head, and that one man's sin brought sin and condemnation and death upon an entire humanity. And God could have very easily said, well, Adam and Eve blew it. I told them not to. Okay, wipe them out. But you know, we see here in this one verse, verse 8, the theme of the entire Bible, God seeking the sinner. God is like a shepherd. If he had 100 sheep and one got lost, he would leave the 99 and go and seek at one lost sheep. God is like the father whose prodigal son left home, but when he saw him far off, he ran to him and had compassion on him, fell upon his neck and began to kiss him and received his son. God seeks out the sinner. If you're not a Christian this morning, it's a hard road. You have to run hard. Seal your emotions and your conscience and resist the voice of God. It's hard to run from God. He's got long legs and a powerful voice. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, where can I flee from thy presence, Lord? I tried to run from God for several years. It was miserable. Finally, in my heart, the little white flag went up and I said, God, I surrender. I give up. And I'm so glad that God pursued me, that I kept hearing His voice. I kept hearing His voice. And I'm here today because God loved me and God pursued me. God pursued Adam and Eve and they heard His voice. But notice again, the effects of sin. Man hid himself. Now this is intimated and it's, I believe, accurate. Man's intellect becomes affected by sin. As you see this narrative progress, the illogical behavior of Adam and Eve indicates that even man's intellect had been tainted by sin. I believe in the total depravity of man, that the unbeliever can't even think straight on spiritual issues. Here he thinks he can hide from God. How stupid. That the person who runs from God thinks he can hide from God. Jonah tried to hide from God. You can't hide from God. Onesimus ran away from his master, trying to hide from God in Rome, and he got found by the Lord. You can't run from God. Maybe some of you, even as a Christian this morning, you've started getting into some sin, and you think you can run from God. You don't go to church anymore. You run from your friends. You see your Christian friends at the store, and you sneak around the other way on the aisle. You know, oh, they might talk to me about God. Hey, when the Lord's got your number, man, you might as well give up now because you're just a loser. You can't hide from God. You can't run from God. But they hid from God, which indicates man, again, is separated, lost his fellowship from God. That's a raging debate as to whether sin really causes us to lose fellowship or communication and all that stuff. And I'm not really here to get into those heavy theological issues this morning, but I do know that sin hinders my relationship to God. Call it whatever you want. But when I'm practicing sin, when I'm living in sin, it hinders my relationship to God. It affects my walk with God. And so we see that man is now separated from God. Once he had fellowship, once he had sweet communion, perfect relationship, and now man is hiding from God. And so the Lord God called unto Adam, verse 9, and said, this is a searching question, Adam, where art thou? Good question. This is not the cry of an arresting policeman. Adam, where are you? I'm bummed out. Come here, Adam, I want to talk to you. God knew where Adam was. God knew where Adam was. God wasn't going, Adam, Adam, come on, Adam, please. Where are you hiding? I won't hurt you. God knew where Adam was. All through this text again, God is giving man repeated opportunities to confess his sin and repent. But man tries to cover, tries to run, tries to hide. How true that is of sinful man today. Adam, where are you? Why? Because God loved Adam. God cared about Adam, and God was seeking Adam, wanted to restore him. The question for you and I this morning is, where are you? You know, I think as Christians, when we're together more often, we ought to challenge each other with that question. Have you ever realized how common the little phrase is when you greet somebody, how you doing? I mean, sometimes we don't even say hello anymore. We say, how you doing? And we just say it passing on the street real quick. The other morning, I was out kind of for a morning walk, and I was, you know, a couple blocks on the street, and I passed this fellow on the street. I said hello, and he went by, and he said, how you doing? You know, I mean, just, whoosh. I thought, now, I would totally freak this guy out if I stopped him and said, do you really want to know? I mean, this guy would freak out if I did that. I thought, you know, I should grab this guy and say, wait a minute. You asked me how I'm doing. I want to tell you. If you don't want to know, then don't ask me, you know. I mean, I even do that. Hey, how you doing, you know. Someone starts to tell, well, I really got to go right now. Maybe I'll find out later, you know. But God wants to speak to us, and he says, how you doing? Where are you? Where are you at with God today? You know, I could really, well, I guess I shouldn't say care less, but my main concern isn't how you're doing physically. My main concern isn't how you're doing financially. My main concern isn't, you know, you're living in a nice house, driving a nice car. How's your job going? Been on vacation? My real concern is, how are we doing with our relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the crux. We get together and we talk about everything else under the sun other than, where are you at with God? How's your relationship to Jesus Christ? God cries and he says, Adam, where are you? And Adam said, I heard thy voice, verse 10, in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. Now, this isn't really a confession on Adam's part. Adam is basically busted. And he's just admitting where he's at. Hey, God, I heard your voice. I was afraid. I knew I was naked and I was ashamed. So, I mean, he's just telling God. He wasn't saying, God, I sinned. God, I disobeyed you. Still, Adam is not fessing up to his sin against God. Now, notice he says here, I was afraid. Fear comes in to the human race. Fear is the product of man's sin. The Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Man is now afraid of God, filled with fear, running from God. Again, his shame, and he hides himself from God. I like the old saying that if you feel far from God, guess who's moved? Not God. You know, the sun always shines, but a lot of times the clouds will block the sun from shining where we're at, or receiving the sunshine. The Bible tells us in Jude, keep yourself in the love of God. Does that mean I can do something, make God not love me? That if I'm bad, God stops loving me? No. That means that my sin can keep me from experiencing God's love to the fullest. The clouds of my sin have blocked the sun of God's love from shining into my heart. Now it says in verse 11 that God spoke and said, "Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten the fruit or the tree which I commanded thee thou shouldest not eat?" The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. Now at this point, at the end of verse 11, Adam would have done well to confess his sins. He could have said, yes, Lord, I ate the fruit, forgive me. But no, notice what he does. The man said, it's the woman you gave me. She gave me of the tree and I ate it. Gee, God, it's that wife of mine. Now, as I have pointed out before, I want to make sure we see this first of all. Notice that thou there, I emphasize, the woman, thou gavest me. Actually, Adam is indicting God. God, it was just me and the animals. I was just having a great time hanging out with the giraffes and the elephants and stuff. And, you know, you made this woman and she messed things all up, Lord. I mean, I was single. It was, you know, I was going to be a bachelor to the rapture. And I went and got married and everything's just really messed up, Lord. But he's blaming God. The woman thou gavest me. What a horrible thing to indict God in our sin. The Bible says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man. James chapter 1, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when sin conceives, it brings forth death. Oh, well, God, you made me. Lord, why did you make me with these physical desires? Sure, I'm having a problem with sexual immorality, but I mean, that's the way God made me. I just can't help myself. Yes, you can. Oh, God brought the temptation right by my face. God, you know, you could have kept it away. God, we're going to Las Vegas this weekend. We just pray, Lord, that if it's not your will, we won't get into trouble, you know. Well, God, you know, God opened the door for us to go, and God, you know, provided the money. We went out and we gambled and we did this and we did that. And we got all messed up, but Lord, give us and Lord, take us away. Try to blame God. No, you were stupid. You did something dumb and it's your fault. We start blaming God in all kinds of little subtle ways. Well, it's not my fault. This is where the Lord called me. This is where the Lord put, I didn't ask to work here. This is the job that God opened up and here I am. And just because I stole the money, I didn't really even want to work here. But why don't you just admit you sinned? If you seek to cover your sin, you'll not prosper, the Bible says, but if you confess, God will have mercy. You see how man has been affected by sin? He doesn't even want to confess his sin, admit his sin. He does everything he can to cover it. And then how many men will blame their wives? Well, if my wife would only get her act together, if she just learned how to iron my shirts. I just lose my temper every morning because it's just, she doesn't know how to iron. If she would just learn how to cook, I wouldn't get on her, you know. And we like to blame our spouse. Maybe a wife is blaming her husband. My life is miserable because of this man. I'm married to a couch potato. God can heal couch potatoes. Sports and beer, that's all he does, is drink and watch TV. You know, the lawn is so tall, he hasn't mowed it. We've lost the kids in the front yard now for 6 weeks. All he wants to do is blob out, you know. It's my husband, he's just a louse. I want a divorce, you know, and just your problem is not your husband, it's not your wife, it's not your job, it's not your income. If I could just make more money. If God would just provide more money, I wouldn't have to steal. Now, you're the sinner, admit it. And you need to confess your sin. And God will be faithful and just and forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The sooner we admit we are to blame, the sooner we can find help from the Lord. If you're having marital problems this morning, admit that you are at least part of the problem, if not a great big part of the problem. Focus not on that mate, but focus on yourself and ask God to change you and to change your heart. And so man said, it's the woman that thou gavest me. Sin keeps us from thinking clearly. Still no real confession. And so the Lord God turned to the woman. Verse 13, he says, what have you done? And she said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Pass the buck, pass the buck. Man blames his wife, the wife blames the serpent. Now the serpent had nowhere to go. But the woman here also, rather than confessing her sin, now a lot of times people say the devil made me do it. Now in a sense that's true, but you're still to blame. Oh, I mean, I couldn't help myself. I mean, just a demon got in me and I just couldn't stop eating that chocolate cake. If I'm a glutton, it's because I got the demon of gluttony and I just couldn't be delivered, you know. Remember Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it? We sin because we are tempted and drawn away of our own lust. Satan would have no power over us if it weren't for the sinful nature that lies within us. That's what gives him a beachhead. He works through the world, the flesh, and the devil. Remember last week we looked at Eve's temptation? Fruit was good, pleasant to the eyes, lust to the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, it will make you wise. Those are the avenues of the world that Satan uses in which to draw us into sin. Now, from verse 7 to verse 13, we saw the confrontation between God and man. But now from verse 14 to verse 19, we see the curse. As a result of man's sin, Satan was cursed, the serpent and Satan. Man was cursed, the earth was cursed, the woman was cursed. All this curse came upon the earth because of man's sin. And so the Lord God said unto the serpent, verse 14, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast in the field. And upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head. That is, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, referring to Satan. And thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shouldest not. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat vegetables all of the field. And in the sweat of thy face, verse 19, thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And so we see here the curse that was pronounced by God upon Adam, Eve, Satan, and even nature was affected. Again, seeing this lesson that sin brings its consequences. I can't allow sin into my life even now and not affect my relationship to God. Not allow it to affect even the way I work and the way I relate to my wife or to my husband or to my children. Sin will have its consequences. You sow to the flesh, you'll have the flesh reap corruption. Now, first of all, God cursed the serpent. Some feel that the serpent was, of course, the vehicle that Satan used as this animal. And that prior to the fall, it stood upright, had legs, because God said, "Cursed shalt thou be, upon thy belly thou shalt crawl all the days of thy life." That's possible. We can't be dogmatic about that, but it would seem that's the situation. That the serpent was a beautiful creature created by God. Satan used it as a vehicle to tempt Eve, and so this specific creature is cursed. We do know that even biblically that the snake or the serpent is a symbol of Satan. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, he's called the serpent. In the Old Testament, they made the serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and it was a picture of the judgment of God upon Satan. And so the serpent was cursed. It crawls upon its belly, and dust it shall eat. But it has the idea of the judgment upon Satan. Eating dust carries the idea of being defeated. And we begin to get this understanding that Satan is defeated, and he will be defeated in the cross. Notice this next verse, verse 15. It's the gospel preached all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. It's got a messianic application. God says, "I will put enmity between thee," that is Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed," the serpent's seed, "and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I believe that the woman's seed here, of course in the Hebrew it's singular and it's masculine, is a reference to Jesus Christ. That it's not talking just about Eve's children or the righteous descendants of Abel or the believers today in their war and conflict against good and evil, but its primary fulfillment is that of Jesus Christ. Now again, even as far back as immediately after the fall, God in His grace begins to speak of the coming Redeemer. You know, it's interesting, just an interesting little thing. Three chapters into the Bible, Satan appears. Three chapters in from the end of the Bible, Satan disappears. Revelation 20. In between, he wreaks a lot of havoc. But in this first chapter that Satan appears in the Bible, we see God already pronouncing his doom. Thus seed, specifically referring to the Messiah. Paul said in Galatians that it was seed singular because it was a reference to Christ. That he, being Jesus, would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, where and when did Jesus do that? I believe it was done at the cross. You see, when Satan had Christ crucified, I don't believe Satan even understood all the implications. He, to some degree, thought he was the conqueror. He thought, "Yay, I've killed the Messiah. Yay, I've done away with him." But it actually spelled his defeat. Paul said in Colossians that Jesus Christ at the cross spoiled principalities and powers. That means he divested them of their power and their authority. The head refers to the place of authority and power. "And ye shall bruise his head." And so Jesus crushed Satan's power and authority, rose from the dead victorious. He has the keys of hell and of death at the cross. He was victorious. But also it says that the seed of the serpent would bruise his heel, referring to Christ. This was the crucifixion. Satan bruised him at the cross. But Satan's bruising Christ at the cross resulted in his power and authority being destroyed. This is a messianic prophecy referring to Jesus Christ. In Galatians 4:4, it says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under a law." Now, it was through the woman's being deceived that sin came into the world. And it would be through the seed of the woman that the Savior, the Redeemer of mankind, would come and redeem man. Now he speaks to the woman in verse 16. He said, "Your curse shall be that multiply thy sorrow in conception." Every time a woman goes through hard labor, it's an indication of that curse. That which should have been a joy and a blessing for the woman to have children and now turn into a thing of pain and travail. Of course, the pain and travail is forgotten when the child's born. I heard one wife the other day, she was saying, well, if my husband wants more children, I told him he can have them if he has them. You know, they already had several kids, and she said, if he wants to go through labor, you know, then I'll let him have the kids. I mean, we realize that's impossible. But she wasn't looking forward to that pain, that travail, those months of carrying around that child, which sometimes can be a hard time. And then the woman is also told that she will have her desire to her husband. But her husband will rule over her. Male dominance. The result of the curse. Now, when I taught my marriage series, we spent a lot of time on this phrase, thy desire shall be to thy husband. Let me cut to the quick and tell you what I think it is, and if you don't agree with me, you're wrong, but God bless you. I believe, as indicated also from the original Hebrew, that this indicates a desire for the woman not to serve, not to fulfill her role as a helpmeet, but to dominate and to rule over the man. In other words, war will take place between men and women. In other words, ladies, it just isn't going to come natural for you to want to submit to your husband. It isn't going to come natural for you to just say, oh, you know, you're the head. I'm to submit. Oh, praise the Lord, I'm to submit. That's why when I go to Ephesians 5, I emphasize the need to be spirit-filled in submission, because it won't come natural. Because ladies, if you yield to your sinful nature, your Adamic nature, you're going to want to dominate that fellow. I mean, he doesn't know that much anyway, so it's kind of easy to... It's kind of a jerk, you know, and if you could just call the shots, everything would be okay. The very same Hebrew word is found in chapter 4, verse 7. When God is indicting Cain for his sin, he says, if thou, verse 7, dost well, thou shalt not be accepted. And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at thy door. And unto thee shall be his, and this is the word, desire. And thou shalt rule over him. The Hebrew is actually, it desires to have you, but you must master it. When the Bible says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, I believe God is saying, and you're going to want to dominate. You're going to want to rule over your husband. Now, I know that's not a very popular thing to share with you this morning. But I think that that's the case. Now, this is why marriage is so hard. Marriage is hard. You can love one another just fully and completely, but when rubber meets the road, the day in, the day out living, it gets hard. All the little nitty-gritty and nuts and bolts of married life and raising children, it's not easy. I admit it's not easy, but if we would yield to God's Holy Spirit and get rid of our sinful natures and ask God to help us to be controlled by His Spirit and not to be so selfish, God can help us in our marriage relationships. I do believe that it can help you in your marriage if you recognize that you are both sinners. Being a Christian has not eradicated the sinful nature. And if you realize that Satan hates your marriage, and that as part of the curse, marriage is a difficult union. Before the fall, Adam and Eve, man, it was just perfect bliss. After the fall, we'll see next week in chapter 4, one of their sons murdered the other one. You talk about the heartache of a parent and the things that can come into a home. And we see all the misery in society that has happened as a result of the fall. So be on guard against the devil. Be on guard against your selfish, sinful nature. Be filled with the Spirit and recognize that you can only be what God wants you to be with the help and the power of His Holy Spirit. Now He says unto Adam, verse 7, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten the tree which I commanded thee not, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. So we have dirt and fields and dry deserts. And we have to till, we have to sweat, we have to work to get fruit to grow. And man has to work by the sweat of his brow. Romans 8 says, even the creation is subject to vanity. But when Christ returns, it will all be set straight. Thorns, verse 18, and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the vegetables of the field. And from the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. Thanks to the fall of man, we sweat. We have to toil to get our bread. And then verse 19, the ultimate sign of the fall, unto dust thou shalt return. Death. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The Bible says Adam died, his sons died, and it goes on and says he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. God was right when he said, you eat it, you'll die. But you know, in a sense, death is a blessing, as we'll see in the next section, because it delivers us from this sinful, fleshly nature. The war is over when I die as a believer. I go to be with Christ. I don't have to battle with sin anymore. But every time I stand by a casket, I did this week, and watch it lowered into the graves, I think of God's word that says, the day you eat, you shall die. Death is universal. The Bible says, what man is he that can save his soul from the hand of the grave? It is appointed unto every man once to die. Life is very brief. It's like a vapor of smoke that appears for a time and vanisheth away. This Friday, we were sharing with an elderly man down at the beach, and we were sharing the gospel with him. And I asked him, I said, what happens when you die? And he says, I'm not concerned about that. Extremely elderly. I mean, he's old fella, and he wasn't going to be around, obviously, much longer. I said, what happens when you die? He said, I'm not concerned about that. What a foolish thing. We prepare ourselves so well for this life, insurances and all kinds of things that hedge against inflation, you know, and all the different things that we secure in this life, but we don't prepare for eternity. God says, from dust thou art, and from dust thou shalt return. You don't believe sin has its consequence? Go to a funeral. Sin has its consequences. Every time someone dies, it's an evident sign of man's sin. Now, in closing, verses 20 to 24, God's mercy, God's covering provided. We saw the confrontation, we saw the curse, and now we see the covering. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, verse 20, because she was the mother of all living. Could be that Adam's faith saw that through Eve, life would come. The word Eve means living. And unto Adam also, verse 21, and also to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so he drove out man and he placed him at the east of the garden of Eden, with a cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep man from the tree of life, or to keep the way of the tree of life, to protect man from eating the tree and living forever in his sin. That's why it said death is a blessing. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that in this body I groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon which with my house which is from heaven. And there's that leaving this tent and going to be with Christ, which is indeed a blessing. The Bible says, for the believer, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his sins. But when God drove man out from the garden, it was for man's good. Which to me makes me think of how often God will drive us from what we see, or what we suppose to be a good, for what is in reality, to our greater blessing. It's a principle there. Adam and Eve, oh, we're driven from the garden.
Oh, how sad.
It was an act of mercy on God's part. God had something better for them. Man had to realize the consequences of his sin. You and I need to realize the consequences of sin. Man had to see that sin cost, that there's a price to pay. And God had a better plan, a better purpose. Maybe you've lost your job. You say, oh God, how could you drive me from this place of employment? Why would you take away this job? God has something better for you. Maybe you've lost your health. You say, oh God, why would you take away my health? Why would you take away my health, Lord? And God has something better planned for you. Maybe some spiritual depth of communion with God that you'd never know apart from that physical affirmity. John Bunyan said, in times of affliction, we most commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God. He causes the wrath of man to praise him. But notice that God in his mercy provided a covering for Adam and Eve, verse 21. The Lord God made coats of skin and clothed them. Now picture the scene for a moment, if you would. Adam and Eve, for the first time, seeing blood and death. God takes a ram, perhaps a lamb, and he kills this animal. And blood is shed. And life is taken. And perhaps the horror that Adam and Eve felt when they saw this lamb's life being taken from it. But again, the impression that it would make upon them that sin is costly. And it's important for you and I to realize as Christians, we sometimes forget, sin is costly. And I'm sure that their hearts were filled with horror as they looked at this lamb and the lifeblood pouring out and the death that happened. Just as we look at the cross, God's tree of life, and we see his son there hanging on the cross, the crown of thorns, the blood dripping down, his back was lacerated, the blood pouring out, his body pulled out of joint, his hands and his feet pierced and the blood streaming down. Not a happy sight, not a beautiful sight, a horrible sight. And our hearts are gripped with horror at the price of sin. I nailed him to the cross. It was my sins that made him have to die. But it was through his death and the shedding of his blood God now can clothe my sins and robe me in the robes of righteousness. You see, the fig leaves weren't going to do. That was man's effort to cover his sin. God and God alone can save the guilty sinner. Because man is sinful, he needs a Savior. He can't save himself. And so God steps in and provides, through a lamb slain, a substitute, a covering for Adam and Eve's sins. And so we have a picture of the cross, how Jesus died, and he, the Lamb of God, was slain to cover your sins and mine. As Paul said in Philippians, that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. My good works, my good deeds, but that I might be found in him, having the righteousness which is of faith. That I might have, through faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to me as a free gift. Adam and Eve, because of the grace and mercy of God, had provided for them a covering for their sin, just as God has provided for us a covering for our sins. Now we see paradise lost. Chapter 4, murder, polygamy, idolatry, comes into the human race. But I want you to turn in your Bibles with me. I've taken a little more time than I wanted to, but I want to close with Revelation chapter 22. And I want to contrast Genesis 3 for just a second with Revelation 22. Man had life, now death. Man had pleasure, now pain. Man had abundance, now want and toil. Man had perfect fellowship, now alienation and conflict. But the last chapter of the Bible says that John saw a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it and on either side was a river, and there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit and yielded its fruit every month, and the leaves of it were for the healing of the nations. Oh, thank God. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. We have the curse, we have the alienation, man running from God, but now no curse. He sees God face to face. And his name shall be on their forehead, and there shall be no night there, neither no need of the candle nor light for the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. All right. You know, you finish Genesis 3 and it's kind of da-da-da-da, down note, you know. I don't want to stop. I don't want to leave it there. Bad news, Genesis 3. Good news, Revelation 22. The Lord God reigns. Guess what? Started out real bad, but it's going to end okay. I'm an optimist because I've read the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 20, Satan's bound, thrown into a pit. And I say, hallelujah to that. And the saints of God forever shall reign in heaven with him. What a glorious, glorious day that will be. There is good news. Jesus died. The seed of the woman did bruise the head of the serpent. He rose. He lives. He's coming back again. We see man's fall brought a curse. But through the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who was obedient unto God, even unto death, brought blessing, brought salvation, brought life. And in this very last chapter of the Bible, in verse 17, God again speaks as he did in the garden. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that hears come, and let them that are athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Isn't that neat? God says, don't eat it, you'll die. They ate it and they died, and then God provides this water of life. Come, come, God calls. The question I'd like to end with this morning is, where art thou? Where are you? Are you still in your sin? Are you running from God? Are you afraid of his voice? Are you trying to hide from him? Are you trying to cover your sin? Or have you confessed your sin to God? Is there cleansing? Have you experienced the forgiveness of God, the removal of guilt and shame? Have you been restored back into close fellowship with your Creator? God loves you. God cares about you. He calls to you. Where art thou? Where art thou? It's the cry of a brokenhearted father for his child. All you need to do is hear his voice and harden not your heart. And say, Lord, I hear you. I'll come to you. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I've sinned. God, forgive me. And there'll be forgiveness. There'll be restoration. There'll be renewal. Let's pray.